Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for your great majesty, your mercy, and your grace that rules over us in a holy and a righteous way. We long for the day when our vile bodies shall be fashioned like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will dwell with you in righteousness. There will be no pain, no sickness, no sorrow, no lethargy upon our part, no dullness of mind. We will be able to render a praise that is right for you. We don't know how to describe it. You have given us glimpses in your word, and even what you have told us about it seems so wonderful that it is beyond our greatest imagination. Nevertheless, until our departure or your return, we must live in this world of sin, sickness, sorrow, death, pain, lethargy, and on the list could go. You told us that you would not take us out of the world, but that you would keep us. And we freely confess that unless you do keep us by your grace and by your power, we would not only just stray away from you, we would raise our heads in haughtiness and high-mindedness and run from you, seeking our own will and our own sinful desires and imaginations. We pray, our God, that you would bring revival in the land. For we see such headiness, high-mindedness on every hand. We even are mindful somewhat of our own condition when we were that way at one time before you turned us around. We had no fear of you. We had no real care or concern with anyone except our own selves and those how it would relate to us. But you condescended and showed your love unto us. And you continue to dwell with us and keep us, and we thank you for that. We know not what is before us as we live out our lives upon this earth. But we do pray that you would bless us to always have a mind of consciousness, that we would be lucid and can think upon you and think about you and be able to read your word and have fellowship with you in prayer and meditation. From time to time, we read of saints of old in the scriptures that when they got to their declining years, some couldn't hear, some couldn't see, some had poor health, and various things of that nature. And we are thankful for what you have given us. We don't want to take any of that for granted. But we would pray that our souls be healthy and that we have a continued fellowship with you. We pray for the advancement of the gospel, not only as we would endeavor to preach today, but wherever your servants are, and that you would bless the word to go forth throughout the land, that it might have a sanctifying effect upon the hearts of the people. We would pray for the conversion of many, that you might, in sovereign mercy, send revival. Nothing is impossible with you, Father. And we would ask that you would show your mercies not only to the nation as a whole, but we have families and friends and neighbors that show no indication of love for you, and sometimes not even love for a fellow man or fellow family members. But we would ask, our God, that you would tender hearts, that you would be merciful. Nevertheless, thy will be done. We do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated with you on your throne and makes intercessions for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming back to chapter 3 with regard to the congregation at Laodicea, we want to take up somewhat the exhortation that our Lord gave to the congregation there. And basically we will be taken up in verse 18 this morning. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Here, like I said, is his call or exhortation, and he calls them to buy gold. To buy gold tried in the fire. Notice this was a poor congregation. Back in verse 17, it says that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were poor physically, but indicating that here that they might be somewhat poor spiritually too, because he tells them to buy gold tried in the fire. Now, this is not, he's not asking for a real gold. This is kind of like looking Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. You say, how can I buy gold tried in the fire? Well, Isaiah 55 gives us some insight in verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Now here you come to some of the meat and potatoes of it. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So here he says to buy meat and water without price. And if you're very poor, how is it that you're going to buy gold tried in the fire? Well, what is the gold that we're to find? That's Christ. And how is it that we seek our Lord? That is, we draw nigh to him. We cleanse our hands. We purify our hearts. We read his word. We meditate upon that which we read. We study the word. Naturally, as we're doing now, we worship in the Lord's house and we hear the preaching of the word. I think this is the same that we see in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Of course, the Armenian likes to quote that and say that anybody can come anytime they want to. But no, it says, he that has a will, let him come. And we can't change our wills. God must change our wills. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, thy people shall be made willing in the day of the power of God. And since God has moved upon our hearts, and if we are in a languid condition, and in a very lukewarm condition, as the saints people at Laodicea, we hope they all might have been saints, but we don't know that. But we find that when we become in that condition, we need to draw nigh to God. That's what he's saying when he says, buy me gold tried within the fire. We are to seek for the spiritual riches of Christ. And how is your soul, by the way? That's something that only you and the Lord can answer. And though sometimes we don't even know how to answer it for ourselves. You know, talks about in Romans 8 that we know not what to pray for as we ought sometimes. And we're thankful that the Lord is there making intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And sometimes we come to the Lord and we try to pour out our hearts and our souls, and we don't know exactly how to formulate what we're wanting to say. Well, you say, what should I do? Go to him anyway. Because what is it that God reads in the heart, in the life of a child of God? He reads the heart. It's that God looks upon the heart, not the outward appearance. And God knows your heart better than you do. I'm reminded again, I've given the story about a man years ago whom the Lord converted, and the first time he was called on to pray in public. He made the statement, O Lord. Then he made the statement, My God. And after another long pause, he said, Well, God, you know what I want to say, but I don't know how to say it. I was thankful to have met that man once and had coffee with him, he and his wife. But God had changed him. I didn't know him beforehand. I knew him years and years afterward. Dago Varner was the man's name. Well, he had lived a pretty rugged life. And God changed his heart. And he didn't know how to express what he wanted to say. But God heard him. God heard him. The report was when he got through praying, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. We need to draw nigh to God. We need to buy gold tried in the fire. We need to be purified like gold. And obviously, a lukewarm congregation, as Laodicea was, would likely be in better, would likely be better if they were undergoing trials and afflictions than living indifferently. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We'll just read verses 6 and 7, maybe. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I remind you again that that word, if need be, is a little three-letter word in the Greek, which really means it is necessary. Now, Peter was writing to people that were being persecuted for their faith. But he tells them, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, it is necessary, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It'd be better to be in that situation than to be lukewarm. The congregation at Laodicea was lukewarm. The congregations in the areas where Peter was writing, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those congregations were being persecuted. And God tells them to greatly rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. And that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold tried in the fire. Now, none of us, I don't believe, enjoys persecution. And it's tempting for us to be content in the state that we're in, But the scriptures tell us it's better to be persecuted than to be lukewarm, than to be content. And if the times in which you're living today seem somewhat troublesome to you, it might be that we need to stop, take inventory, and rejoice. That we're in a better shape, or in a better state, I should say, not a shape. That we're in a better state of going through trials than we would be when everything is going along smoothly. Lukewarm, as it were. Gives us something to think about, does it not? James, the book of James, just before 1 Peter, in chapter 1, James says this, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Romans chapter 5. We see again the same message that God gives to His people. Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I think it's quite evident from these passages, and we could supply many more, that it is better to undergo trials and afflictions than it is to live indifferently. It's better that we have trials and afflictions than everything just going along smoothly. Not hot, not cold, everything's just right, kind of indifferent. It's better that we be tried. You say, well, I don't like trials. I don't either. You say, what's the remedy? Draw nigh to God. Try to live on a continual, in a continual way, that you are continually seeking the Lord and hopefully growing day by day spiritually. Day by day spiritually. He tells them to buy white raiment due to their nakedness. That is, to be clothed and cover the shame of nakedness. Here again is the idea of drawing nigh to God, the idea of repenting. The congregation is exhorted to holiness and purity of life. Holiness is found in the righteousness of Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 61 for a passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61. And verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. But notice in this salvation of God, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. There is the concept of righteousness and holiness that is given to us in the salvation of God. In fact, in Revelation 19, we'll say more about this when we get there, but verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. So here when he tells the congregation at Laodicea not only to buy gold tried in the fire, but that thou should have white raiment, that thou might be clothed, and their nakedness might be clothed. The word for nakedness can also be translated with rags or scanty rags. He also tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they could see. She was like the congregation was like a blind beggar in rags. Can you imagine living on the street in rags? Can you imagine being blind and living on the street in rags? Laodicea was in a miserable condition, was she not? Let us be on our guard. And likewise, likely the symbolism here from Laodicea being noted for the Phrygian powder that was used to make eye salve, and the Phrygian physicians, having trouble pronouncing that word, could assist men in gathering with regarding to the physical blindness. But only Christ can heal spiritual blindness. Only Christ can heal spiritual blindness. Some of the most miserable people, and they really don't know it, are people that are spiritually blind. Sometimes you run up on individuals that are spiritually blind, and they think they've got all the wisdom of the world. And to hear them talk, everybody else is nothing but scumbags, and they're the greatest thing that walked upon the earth. It's sickening to read after people that are that way. Spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus with regard to not being blind, they might be enlightened. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said in his prayer to them, let's start at verse 16. Cease not, He's saying that he ceased not to give thanks for them, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I've lived long enough and been around enough people that I, if I were to think, put on my thinking cap, I could come up with quite a few list of names There's a few that comes to mind as I'm talking now. But it's amazing when people turn their back on the truth of the Word of God, how blind they become. I'm talking about spiritual blindness. And they don't know it. They don't know it. How can you, particularly to one that is born blind, how can you describe to them the color of red? How can you relate to them the beauty of a blue sky, or the majesty of God as He paints the sky with clouds, whether they be storm clouds or just the white puffy clouds that we might see at various times? And when a person turns their back on God and turns their back on the truth of the Scriptures, that's how they become. They don't even recognize the truth that they once thought they had. Because what do you find them doing? They misrepresent the truth. They don't talk about the truth as it really is. Take, for example, the feminist. To them, anything that would contradict their views, well, that just shouldn't be in the Bible. You see, they just wipe out verses and verses and verses. And we could go on. Individuals that would disregard capital punishment. People that would disregard just common thievery. We find people today that God has given over to their hardened hearts. They think it's all right to destroy people's property. They think it's all right to do whatever they want to do. Do physical harm to people or anything of that nature. What's the problem? They're blind. God has turned them over to themselves. Regardless of where you stand politically, that's not even an issue. We're talking about spiritual problems. And this is where people are always without God. I know I used to be there. I'm not proud of it. But I know what it is to be blind. I know what it is to turn my back on truth. Thankfully, God had mercy and delivered my soul. And it's a great blessing when God opens our eyes and blesses us to see. And this congregation, was secure. They were to secure, I should say, they were to secure gold for their poverty. They were to secure white raiment for their nakedness. They were to secure eyesight for their blindness. Now, it is true that unless God opens our eyes, we can't see. Unless He opens our heart, we have no love for Him. Unless he changes our will, we have no desire to follow Him. But that does not leave us without excuse. Because He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. There's no excuse for anyone not believing that a supreme being created not only the universe, but created them, and that they are responsible to live unto him. He charges them. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Remember that the chastening of God for God's people is not punitive or for punishment. Why do we say that? Because Christ endured the punishment for our sins. So chastening is not for punitive judgment. It's not for punishment for our sins. It is discipline for correction. And we've gone to it many, many times, but we'll go to it again, the classic passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I know that you, the congregation here, are quite familiar with it. At least you ought to be, as many times we've gone to it. But there may be someone out there in the internet land that may listen to this that they haven't been faced with these verses before. Now remember the context of the book of Hebrews, that it was written to Hebrew Jewish people that had taken up Christianity. They had turned away from the Old Testament law service. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll notice a word that is repeated several times, and the concept is more than the actual word of being better. And it talks from the very beginning, it talks about that we have something, we have a Savior that is better than angels. You find that in first and second chapter. We have a priesthood that is better than the Aaronic priesthood. We have a Savior better than Joshua. We have a covenant that is better than the Old Testament covenant. We have a better resurrection, and so on. But yet these Hebrew saints were being persecuted for their faith, and they were thinking, well, maybe we need to go back under the Old Testament worship service. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and talks about things being better and better and better and so on. And taken up in chapter 12, we'll just start at the beginning of it. After chapter 11, he mentions a lot of people that live by faith. And if you'll notice and go back and study their lives, they had a lot of trials and afflictions. And then he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, what he's doing here, he's likening the Christian race to a marathon. And at a marathon, you have friends and loved ones on the sideline that are cheering you on. And this greater cloud of witnesses that he's speaking about in verse 1 is like the saints that have gone on before. They've died. They've already, their spirits are with the Lord. And they are on the sideline, as it were, encouraging us as we're here in our race. We have a great cloud of witnesses that encircles us about. You remember Elisha was in Dothan one time, and the Syrian army came around, and Elisha's servant was afraid, and Elisha told him, said, "There's more with us than are with them." He said, "What do you mean?" So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and what did they find around about them? Chariots of fire. We don't know what angelic hosts are around us. But anyway, here we have the saints have gone on, and so we have a great cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's a joy set before us, beloved. There's a joy set before the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. The word despise means he considered it a small thing. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is sitting on the throne of God. That's important as we get to the latter part of Laodicea. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted under blood, striving against sin. Yeah, you've been persecuted, but you haven't been killed yet. Now notice what he says. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. What? We're being persecuted for our faith? And that means we're being chastened of the Lord? Yes. Well, what did we do wrong? Nothing. It was right that they turned from the Old Testament worship to Christ. They hadn't done anything wrong. And yet God chastens them. Beloved, the next time the going gets rough, remember God loves you. God loves you. Believe that? You say, well, I believe he loves me. Do you believe it when the going gets a little rough? Kind of hard sometimes, isn't it? That's the reason we have to walk by faith and not by feelings, not by sight. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's something this society doesn't know anything about. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You mean scourging is a good thing? Yes, can be. It can be done unrighteously. I don't want to get off into that. I could preach a pretty good sermon about chastening, corporal punishment. We've got a lot of children that need it. Got a lot of grown-ups that need it. We got a nation that needs it. The idea of standing by and allowing people to destroy property and harm people and not do anything about it, that's insane. It shows one thing, there's no love for the citizens of the nation. So what about brutality? There's brutality Sinful people are going to do sinful things. But you'll find that brutality in general is far, far, far from what is deserved. Verse 7, "For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." I sure gave my father reverence. I gave my mother reverence too. She sure knew how to wield the sword, as it were. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and what? Live. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Doesn't mean that they enjoyed doing it. It means that they thought it was best to do it. I remember often having to discipline my own children. I don't ever remember a time that I enjoyed it physically. I don't ever remember a time I enjoyed giving discipline. Even when I was a school teacher and meted out discipline, I never remember a time that I enjoyed it. But I thought it was good that they receive it. Some of my own children have told me, as they corrected their own children for doing things that they were corrected for when they were young, "So I thought you were just trying to be mean to me." So I realized you weren't. You know, that's what children think. They don't know. They don't understand. I don't need to get too personal. But I've been commended more than once from my children that have thanked me for holding their feet to the fire. "For they," verse 10 again, "for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he," that is God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his," what? "Holiness." Holiness. This is what the Lord was rebuking the Laodicean saints. He rebuked them because he loved them. They were to be chastened. And not only does chastening produce holiness, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." More than once I have witnessed a child that was being unruly, shall we say, and needed the discipline, and received the proper discipline? And what did you find often after that? That child climbing up in the lap of the parent, sitting there peaceably, lovingly, quietly, contently. And this is what we receive as we go through trials and afflictions. And God, in His loving way, chastens us that we might be partakers of His holiness, because it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And therefore, to the Laodicean congregation, He tells them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now this is not what the world, the religious world says. They say this is God knocking on the door of your heart trying to get in. No, He's knocking on the door of the congregation. See, this congregation was out of sorts. It was lukewarm. But He says, the Lord says, I'm outside, but if any individual, if any man, if any person that is in the congregation will listen to me and open up to me, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. A dead sinner cannot open his heart. Why? He's dead. He can't repent. He can't believe or do anything. I'm not going to take the time to go to Romans 3 and read the long list there, but I'll read one quick passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can, not will, he cannot know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So He's not talking about somebody opening the door of their heart. They can't do that. Natural man can't do that. A dead sinner can't open the door. He's dead. A dead sinner can't change his heart. A dead sinner can't change his will. A dead sinner does not have ears to hear nor eyes to see. So you can erase that idea out of your mind. Particularly from this passage, we could preach a whole sermon on it on that, but we don't have time to do that. And if the whole congregation doesn't repent, which they ought, at least God will come in and sit down with you if you draw nigh to Him. 1 John chapter 1 makes this plain. 1 John 1 verses 4 through 9. But I'll just read verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to have fellowship with the Lord. And if anyone will hear, if anyone will open the door, open up to the Lord. Like I said, while the congregation may be lukewarm and different and indifferent, Christ will fellowship with the individual who draws nigh to Him. Well, I've got more to say about this. We'd have to break because we don't have time to do all that this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we all battle to some degree with lukewarmness, indifference, a cold heart. And that's because we're sinners, as you well know. We're not informing you of anything. And we're going to have to put up with sin as long as we're in this sinful body. I pray that you would help us to not settle down and be comfortable in a lukewarm condition. That our hearts and souls be stirred up to repent and draw nigh to you. We thank you for the visitations that you give us of yourself from time to time. May we be blessed to live in such a way that those visitations be more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.